answer the question, for what reason, for this reason, for what reason, for this reason. Well, what's the reason? Different theologians in different eras of the church have wanted to state the specifics of this a little bit differently. We're not going to waste our time on that this morning, but it's worth noting. Having noted it, what is the reason? The reason is found in the concluding thoughts of chapter 2. It is what Paul's talking about at the end of chapter 2 that serves as, in, you know, ironically, the foundation of the explanation for this reason. So let's go back to verse 19 of chapter 2 and begin to summarize. Chapter 2, verse 19 says this: "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit." This is the summary thought that serves as the reason for what Paul's going to be teaching and for what Paul's going to pray for the saints before he gets into the heavy instruction. Can you imagine that thought for a second? That Paul has not gotten into the heavy instruction yet? What I mean by that is not that he hasn't been plumbing the depths of true religion. What I mean by that is not to say that he hasn't been teaching deep theology thus far. But rather, I say that because the theology of what he's taught thus far is significant because it serves as the bedrock foundation for what he wants them to understand, and more than that, what he wants them to walk out in their Christian life. In fact, chapter 4 will begin an entirely different style of letter. And it all hinges on what we're looking at today. So it's important that we understand what this reason is, because how Paul relates to what he's taught thus far serves as the platform or springboard, if you will, for what he wants to do and see happen in the life of the Ephesians. So when he writes in 14, "for this reason," he's echoing verse 1, which we've seen. But what is the thought? What is its substance? The substance is this: that men, women, and children from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation are being joined together and built up into a holy temple, not made by stone, not made by human hands, a holy temple that God is building as he fashions the hearts of his people together and dwells in them and works through them. A temple not built with hands or stones, a temple God builds with human hearts that he indwells and works through to accomplish his purposes in the world. It's this picture of a unified church, not unified by man, but unifying man. A church built by the union we as individuals have with Christ. Again, union with Christ is what unites the church, unites the people within the church. We must grasp this thought, and we must see it as distinct from all other isms: classism, genderism, racism, nationism, ethnocentrism. All of these things cut away the heart of the reason Paul wants them to focus on. Because of Christ, because of the life of Christ, because of the death of Christ, because of the resurrection of Christ, because of the ascension of Christ, because of the exalted nature of his reign, we have unity. Not because of what we've done, but solely because of what he's done. And it's for this reason, Paul says, that he bows his knees before whom? The Father. We're going to get to the implication of Father in a second. I grew up kneeling in church. Did you? Anybody here grow up kneeling in church? In fact, for some of us, it was incredibly common. There were times where I felt like I was doing church calisthenics. We're kneeling, we're sitting, we're standing, we're kneeling, we're sitting, we're standing, we're kneeling, right? It almost felt like a, you know, gym class at times. But the reality is, if you study the Hebraic scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, you don't see kneeling very often. In fact, most often you would see people stand to pray. Now, that's not our normal posture, is it? When you're putting your kids to bed, do you have them stand up and raise their hands towards heaven? No, usually you have them lie down on their bed so that they can get quiet and maybe fall asleep within the hour. But it's customary, especially in Israel, that they would stand to pray, with very, very few exceptions. So we're going to look at one of those exceptions because I want us to see its import and impact. Turn, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Any reason we can have to go to 2 Chronicles, we're going to take. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. This is one of the most significant moments in the Old Testament as we see Solomon ready to dedicate the temple that he built for God, just as God had promised David. David was not going to be allowed to build the temple of the Lord. His son Solomon was going to build it according to God's plan. So we read here in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, starting in verse 12. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, 3 cubits high, and had set it in the court, and he stood on it. At this moment, everyone who is there is expecting Solomon to begin to pray. He's got a little platform to stand on. He's gathered here in the whole temple. They've done all the construction. It's ready to go. They're just asking God to fill it. For those of you who've been at By Grace for a year or more, what does this remind you of? Moses and the tabernacle, right? The tabernacle's built. It's put together. They're right there, and they're asking God to come and fill it. They're asking God to pour out his Shekinah glory in that place. That's exactly what's happening here, generations later. They're asking God to come and use the temple and fill it with his presence. But before Solomon prays, he kneels. Shocking to the Hebrews. Shocking. He knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven and said, Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Yahweh, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. And he's quoting that. Verse 17, now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. Do you understand what's happening right here? Here's Solomon on his knees in the temple before all of Israel. And he's claiming the promises of God in prayer. He's saying, God, you promised this to my father, and I want you to do it. You promised this to my father, and I want you to do it. And I don't want you to wait to do it. You set up the parameters. You said, if we follow you, you will be with us. And I'm here, and I'm with you, and we're following you. So in a sense, what he's saying is, you put me on the throne as a king, but we need more than a king in Israel. We need a God in Israel. We need you in Israel. So come and confirm in our presence that which you declared before I was born, that you would meet me here, that you would meet us here. Come, come and do what you have promised to do. There are some who get snippy about this and say, man has no right to lay claim upon God. You ever heard something like this? Man has no right to tell God what to do. There's a sense in which that's true. But man has every right to tell God to do what he's promised to do, right? I think some of us are too timid in prayer. Guilty too. I think sometimes we get so lost in the, I don't want to put God in a corner. I don't want God to feel like I'm manipulating him, as if I could. I just want to claim the promises that God has, and then I'll constantly give him outs, if it be your will. We know it's his will. He told us it's his will. He promised to meet us here. What are we timid about? What are we shy about? I want you to hear the confidence in Solomon's voice as he's praying this prayer. Does he expect a yes or a no? Is God going to waffle on this bad boy? Or is God delighting in his son claiming his promises? He's not waffling at all. This is what he's promised to do. Will he do it? Should there be any doubt? This is what he said he was going to do. The time is now. Do it. Do it. Do it. Do it now. That's how we can pray. We can pray with confidence. All of the promises of God. God promised. So we pray that he would confirm those promises in our life, in our midst, through our lives. But Solomon is also not haughty in this moment, is he? He's not up on a pedestal, rising high above the land, asking God to make him powerful. He's not on a pedestal, perched up and lording it over. He's on a small pedestal so that the audience can see his posture. Is Solomon in a position of power or of dominance? No. How is he postured? He's postured weak. He's postured needy. Have you ever tried to assert dominance over a dog that's new in your family? How do you do it? You make the dog bow, kneel, roll over. You put the dog in the submissive position so that he can understand your dominance. Solomon doesn't need to be trained differently. Solomon knows that when he's talking to God, he yields. He surrenders. He submits. So he's in a kneeling position. Sometimes people think that there must be, these two ideas must be at odds with one another. That we come to God confident. No, 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 you don't come to God confident. You come to God broken. Okay, well, in my brokenness, how do I come to God? Right? Do you see how we create a tension that doesn't exist in the scripture? Solomon's claiming the promises of God, and he's doing it confidently. He's doing it powerfully. He's doing it boldly. But is he doing it because he's smart? Is he doing it because he's powerful? Is he doing it because he wants to assert his own dominance? No. He's coming as a broken man. He's coming as a needy man. He's coming as a surrendered man. So he's on his knees. When you see people in the Old Testament praying on their knees, it is unique in many ways. It doesn't happen very often. But it's always marking a time of intense solemnity. It's a solemn moment. It's a solemn occasion. It's an emotional occasion. And so they come needy. But they also come confident. Verse 18, we continue. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. He's speaking to God. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. Not his command, his plea. Yahweh, my God. Yahweh, my God. Listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place and listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place and listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear. Obey? Agree? Forgive. What's the temple a place for? The temple's a place for needy people to come and experience their forgiveness. The animal is butchered. His blood is wrung out. His flesh is barbecued. Why? Because we deserve that. And as we watch the animal substituted in our place, two things should be happening in the heart of every believer. The first is sorrow, contrition, sadness, overwhelmed that our sin needs blood payment. Brought low, brought needy, surrendered and yielded. That animal dies in a place and sense because I deserve to die for what I've done, for what I've thought, for what I've left undone. Sorrow. But it's not a sorrow unto death. It's a sorrow unto life. It's a sorrow unto joy. It's a deep sorrow for sin and the cost of sin and the consequence of sin. But it's also unto life. It's unto the confidence that this is the system that God has set up. This is the promise that God has made. This is the pattern that God has provided, that he would send a substitute for me, that he does not hold me as to the penalty of my own sin. He does not leave me in my sorrow. So as much as we come broken to that temple, we also leave forgiven. We leave confident. We leave confident in God, confident in God's love, confident in God's mercy, confident in God's grace, that what he has promised to do, he has done, that what he promised to do, he will do, that what he promises comes about. We have to see both in the atonement, don't we? Don't we have to see our need, our horrific need, that sin has ravaged us, and God's provision? That the sin that ravages us, it's not more powerful than him. The sin that we adore, he despises. And his despise is greater than our affection. And that ultimately his affection for us is greater than our affection for sin. We have to come broken. We don't leave that way. We don't leave wondering if it's going to work. We don't wonder about the provision of God. We receive the provision of God, and we walk in the provision of God, and we pray in the provision of God. That's why we need to understand this moment well in order to understand what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. He's hearkening their ears back to the temple that Solomon built. Why? Because that's the analogy he's been establishing at the end of Ephesians 2. That God is building a greater temple. That the church is greater than the temple of Solomon, which was greater than the tabernacle of Moses. You get it? For this reason, Paul brings himself low. For this reason, he bows and he kneels. Why? Because he can call the God of the universe Father. Father. Remember? They're not just 19. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens. That's civics language, right? But you are fellow citizens with the saints and what? Members of the household of God. That's what he's evoking in them. You are not just united to Christ. You are united to Christ as a brother, as a sister, with the heirs and benefits of that situation. You don't just call God God. He's not just Yahweh to you. He's not just who he is. He's Dad. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, because the union you have with Christ, you call the God of the universe Father. You do it with trembling, yes? The trembling imaged in kneeling. We also do it confident. Why? Because my children know I'm their Father, and that no matter what they do, no matter what they've done, no matter what they've planned, they are my kids. And I love them. Whether they deserve it in that moment or not, I love them. How much more do we have from an all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful God? When was the last time your prayer life included a real mix of broken and needy and confident in Dad? Confident that your Father, who made you, who formed you for himself, loves you and richly seeks to pour his affection on you and all that that encompasses along with it. God loves you. Are you worthy? No. But he loves you. Rest in that. Believe that. Walk in that. That's what Paul wants for these Ephesians. He wants them to stop their petty quarreling between Jew and Gentile and understand their siblings and heirs to the King of Glory. They call God Father. You don't call God Father from your tippy toes, lording it over God. You call God Father as a young child who knows the delight of being in your Father's presence. And then in verse 15, we jump into a small controversy, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. We're back in Ephesians 3. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I want to submit to you that I think every family is a weak translation and that you would be better served in hearing the whole family. The whole family. There's a little wordplay happening here between father in verse 14 and family in verse 15. They have the same root word as father. If you check the footnote at the bottom of your page, if you're reading an ESV, you will sometimes see, let me find the exact one, three, fatherhood written at the bottom. This is one of those clues that there's something happening in the Greek that the English is tricky on or has a lacking ability to comprehend. So for our purposes, I actually think the NIV gets this better. The wordplay on father in 14 leads to us understanding that it's not that every single family on earth derives its name from God. You could make a theological argument that would fit that idea. But I don't think it's the primary one here. The primary one here is that all the people of God are united under one Father. Right? That's the context that we're dealing with. So I think the whole family, the whole household is really helpful to understand Paul's point here. Why is he, what's the reason that he's bending his knees before the Father? He's bending his knees before the Father, from whom the whole family. Whole family? Yes. The saints in heaven already. The angels who are part of this glorious union and worship. There's a unity and a household image that traces itself past our little church or all the Christians on planet Earth right this second. There's a unity that we have as heirs of Christ that extends throughout the spectrum of time, that would include Moses and David and Solomon, that would include us and the middle century Christians. And if God waits to come back, those Christians that are coming 5,000 years from now, we have a family unity, a household. And that's what he seems to be getting at here in verse 15. From whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, verse 16, he may grant you to be strengthened with power. Why is Paul on his knees? Because he wants God to act according to the riches of his glory in granting you something. What does he want you granted with? What does Paul want you granted with? Money, health, success, fame, fortune? Power. Everybody on Wall Street just went, what? Oh, I like this. Right? Power? Ooh, all the politicians are like, yes, please. More power, more power. What kind of power is he after right here? Is he after the kind of power that creates a greater self? That empowers us to do whatever we want, whenever we want? To grow in our selfishness? To grow as tyrants over our own lives? Is that the kind of power he's interested in right here? No. No, he's after the power that the Holy Spirit brings, to bring self low, to free us from the tyranny of the dominion of self, to free us from always doing what we want to do and never doing what we know we should do. This power is very important to the rest of Ephesians. This is a dangerous thought that we have to get really right. Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, and if you want to this week, I'd encourage you to trace back the word riches throughout the letter thus far. Just literally word search it in Ephesians and find all of the other places we've talked about riches. It will be a fun word study for you. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being. What does this strengthening produce? What is this power that is going to be formed in our inner being? We see it in verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, that's conversion, right? How do we become a Christian? Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. That's what it means to be adopted into his team, right? That's a general shorthand version of be Christians. Become Christians. There's more to it than that. This is not an introductory step. He's covered that in Ephesians 2. So what's he saying here? He's saying, I want you to grow in this. It's not just a pregnancy issue where you have it or you don't. That's true in terms of salvation. That's true in terms of justification. But it's not true in terms of sanctification. He wants them to grow in sanctification. How do we do that? What is this power going to do? It's going to be miracle grow on your spiritual life. Okay? It's going to empower you and strengthen you and give you courage to fight against sin. It's going to give you light to beat back darkness. It's going to produce life where death had been reigning. It's going to put hope where fear lived. You get this? It's an image of sanctification. Paul's praying that they would grow in their faith so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, listen to the words, being rooted and grounded in love. He does not say established. He does not say birthed. He says rooted. What do roots do? They grow, right? They grow, they spread. What does he want? He wants the love of God at work in your life to grow. And then he gives you another image. If you don't like the agricultural image, go with a second one. Be grounded. Grounded? Yeah. Built on the firm foundation. What does that sound like? Sounds like the apostolicity of Ephesians 2:20, right? Build this temple on what? The sure foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. Do you see how all of this comes from that reason? For this reason. That's the imagery at the end of Ephesians 2. That's what he's doing here in this moment. He actually doubled his metaphor. Talk about a mixed metaphor. Paul, do you want to be agricultural or do you want to be construction oriented? Paul's like, yeah, absolutely. Got to hit everybody with this idea. The idea is centered on growing, building. Verse 18, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. You should spend a day of your life just thinking about those words. Seriously. You can spend a week just contemplating the implications of God's love rising to the heavens and how far that could go. You can spend a day or a week trying to figure out what it means that Christ's love extends in both directions, in width. You can spend a lifetime trying to plumb the depths of Christ's love for you. It goes so deep it takes you out of hell. Right? How much does God love you? When I first became a Christian as a teenager, young teenager, one of my good friends gave me a cheesy poster. Every once in a while we get cheesy, don't we? We try and hide it, right? We don't want to advertise our cheesiness, but every once in a while, something really cheesy grabs a hold of you and doesn't let go. Well, here's one of mine. There was a poster of picture of Jesus. He was kind of hanging on a cross, but he wasn't bloody or anything. He was kind of robed. He was holy. He looked good. It's totally a white dude. It shouldn't have been, but it was. But it asked the question, how much does God love you? And then at the bottom of the meme, for all practical purposes, it said, he stretched out his hands and says this much. And I lost it. I mean, crying like a baby as a teenager. How much does God love me? He loves me this much. And he dies. There's profound truth to that. Cheesy, yes. Depicted, silly. Conceptual, powerful. How much does God love you? How much do you love God? They're disproportionate, aren't they? How much he loves you and how much you love him, they're disproportionate. The reality is the power to overcome sin is not found in you. It's not found in your effort. It's not found in your sincerity. It's not found in your religiosity. It's not found in your rituals. The power to overcome sin comes in the experience of God's love as he changes your affections. I spent many years in just before and during college in what I like to refer to commonly as wasted prayer time. because I was obsessed with finding a wife and being loved. I don't know if any of you can relate to that. I desperately wanted to find a lover. I desperately wanted to be loved and to give love and to take part in that glorious exchange. Every time I fell for a girl, I would fall harder than they did. Every time I fell for a girl, I would put more behind it than she would. Sometimes they called it smothering. Sometimes they called it romantic and then smothering. But ultimately, I spent hours and hours and hours in prayer asking God after the breakup to take away my affection for that person and that failed relationship. I would ask for renewal, good. I would ask for grace and forgiveness, needed. I would ask over and over for many things, but one thing I labored at over and over and over was that he would just pluck away my feelings, that he would just pluck away my heart for this girl. And he never did that. He never did that. And then I met my wife. And in a whirlwind, in a moment, won't happen like this for most people, I'm told, but in a moment, in a whirlwind, I had an affection for her that literally replaced every affection I'd ever had for any other girl. And I realized shortly into dating Liz that I had wasted all that time asking God to take something from me instead of asking God to replace something in B. You get it? Think of a pink elephant. You got it? Now, don't think of a pink elephant. That pink elephant you're not thinking about has a red bow tie on. That pink elephant you're not thinking about has black dress shoes, has a purple cape. The more time I spend describing to you the thing you're not supposed to be thinking about, the more you think about it, yes? But if I said to you, picture a meadow, a glorious grassy field with a single tree in the middle. Picture you and your closest friends having a picnic underneath that tree. Picture you and your closest friends having a picnic under that tree in this glorious meadow all the way till sunset. Picture the clouds in the sky. Who's thinking about an elephant right now? You get it? The image of a grander moment easily replaces the silly and the futile. Some of you are thinking, well, actually, I had an elephant on the meadow. I was trying to get away. It's all right. What's my point? My point is that the love of God in Christ is not designed for you to have next to other affections. You're not going to spend your life asking God to take away a passion for this or a lust for that or a greed here. Instead, focus your prayer life, focus your study life, focus your walk with Christ on asking the love of God to grow in me. Because ultimately, if you love God more than everything else, all those other things fail to be strong temptations. If you are loving God and his love is empowering you, if the power of his Spirit is at work in you, then it will replace your affections. He won't remove them, he'll replace them. That's what Paul wants to see happen in the life of these Christians, that they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. That's us. What is the breadth and length and height and depth? And to know, this is not knowledge, this is experience. To know in a biblical sense, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What? Are you insane? God's gonna fill me with his whole self? He's infinite. I'm finite. How on earth could this take place? There must be some other translation to this. There must be some other idea. How does an infinitely glorious, holy, loving God fill me? A finite, limited, frail, fragile, often flawed person. Well, he takes eternity to do it. takes an infinite amount of time to bring about this infinite experience of love. That's Paul's prayer for you. That's Paul's prayer for me. That's Paul's prayer for the whole church, that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's not that it doesn't include knowledge. Be very clear. It's not knowledge. It's greater than knowledge. It includes knowledge, but it even surpasses knowledge. It contains knowledge. Knowledge is important, but this is so pervasive and powerful, it moves beyond what you know in your mind, and it wells up from your soul until all that's left of you is filled with the fullness of God. Now, if you think Paul doesn't think that's a wonderful idea, or if you think Paul understands this fully, check out verses 20 and 21. We get a doxology here. Right after he says all this, he moves into verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly all that we ask or think, more abundantly than all we ask or imagine, according to the power at work within us. Does Paul think this is a mental game? No. Your experience of the love of God moves beyond your mind. It includes your mind, but it moves beyond your mind. It moves so far beyond your mind, it's beyond your wildest dreams. It's beyond your grandest imagination. It's more robust than the greatest feast you could ever prepare for yourself. Imagine if you spent this whole week planning Thanksgiving dinner and you had endless amounts of money, endless amounts of chefs, endless amounts of supplies, endless, 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 endless. How glorious a feast could you imagine? How much greater is the love of God for you? I've done this at weddings, preached on this text, and I love it. One of the images I love is to imagine yourself standing on the edge of a seashore, the water lapping up at your feet, and looking to the right, looking to the left, and seeing the coastline for as far as you can see, and imagining how much further it is. And then looking up at the sky and the clouds, and knowing how much further there is beyond that. The galaxy, many galaxies, and many, many galaxies, extending upward and upward and upward all the way to the heavens. Imagine standing before the ocean and thinking about the bottom of the ocean that we've never been to. How much there is on planet Earth we have yet explored. How much greater is the love of God in Christ? How much greater? Beyond what you can see, beyond what you can imagine, beyond where we've experienced. How much greater is the love of God in Christ? He is able to do far more abundantly all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, his power, according to his spirit that we are indwelt with. In verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul's got to agree with his own teaching. Forever and ever. Amen. So be it. I agree. Final thought. Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. What it doesn't say is, if you want me to love you, obey my commandments. That's what makes this a dangerous thought. It doesn't say, if you want to earn my affection, here's how. It's not a roadmap to gaining the affection of God. Everything Paul's done in the book of Ephesians thus far is to solidify and crystallize in the mind of his reader, the mind of his audience, the mind of the faithful, that God has already poured out affection, that God already loves, that you get the love of God up front. You experience it along the way, but you have the sum total up front. Why? Because you're united to Christ who earned it. And you experience the beauty. You experience the power. You experience the benefits of what Christ has earned progressively through the rest of your life. But you will never be loved more by God if you are in Christ, nor will you ever be loved less by God because you are in Christ. So when he says to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion in John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey or keep my commandments. He's not giving them a roadmap to health, wealth, and prosperity. He's giving them the footpath of faith that they get to walk out his love, that they get to walk in his love. They already have it up front. Did you know that? Did you know you are loved by God? That he stretched out his arms and he says, I love you this much. And that the grave couldn't hold him. That death had no rights to him. And if death has no rights to him and you're united to Christ by faith, then death has no rights to you either. And you will live. You will live and love as Christ forever and ever and ever. Use that to fight temptation this week. Use that to fight the sins that draw so close. God is powerful, all powerful. And God is loving, all loving. You need never trade one for the other. God loves you, and he has saved you according to his affection and according to his power. Live in that love. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks and praise this morning that you love us. God, I pray that we would be more bold in that proclamation, that we would see our brothers and our sisters who are hurting, who are weary, who are devastated and ravaged by the sin that draws so near. And Father, I pray that we would speak love, that we would preach love, that we would show love, that we would live love to such a degree that it would replace the sin that entangles. God, I pray for all of us that we would know your love this week, not just think about it, not just seek to understand it, but that we would experience your tender mercies, your gentle love and affection for us. Father, I pray that you would overwhelm us with your love this morning and this week and this month to your glory and our benefit. And all God's people agree.